enjoyed meeting all the new pastors. God bless all of you. I noticed we've had a lot of boys and girls in the congregation today and got them here tonight. I'm so glad they could come. And I think about them trying to understand all of us fellows from down south with our drawls. And, I thought maybe the boys and girls could learn from a boy we had over in Louisville when I was there. He went down the street, walked into a store, walked up to the counter, and he said to the man behind the counter, "Hey, man, I'm not learning you." And the man said, "What?"
"Hey, man, I'm not learning you."
He said, "Look, now, son, slow down a little bit. I can't understand what you're saying."
"Hey, man, I'm learning you."
He said, "Son, I'm sorry. I can't make out what you're saying. Why don't you run home and get your mother to write on a piece of paper whatever it is you want, and if you'll come back, then I'll get it for you." Well, the boy came back with a little piece of paper and said, "Mister, we would like to buy some bird seed." He said, "Is that what you're not?" He said, "Mm-hmm." He said, "Son, somebody needs to take it upon themselves, see to it you learn to talk properly, and I'm not going to sell you any bird seed till you can say it well enough for me to understand it. Now you go home, practice, and come back tomorrow." That boy went home, practiced all afternoon, all evening, got up the next morning, practiced all morning, went back, stood behind the counter, and the guy said, "You ready?" "All right, let me hear you."
"I'm not learning."
He said, no, "If it weren't for the paper, I wouldn't have any idea what you're saying. Now you go work on it again, come back tomorrow." He practiced all afternoon, all evening, and all morning, came back. Just a little bit of improvement. The guy said, "Oh, no, that's not good enough." So he went home and practiced some more. He came back the next day, a little bit more improvement. And finally, the fellow said, "You know, now I could almost make it. I believe tomorrow you'll have it." Well, tomorrow he came and he stood in front of the counter. The druggist or the grocery man said, "Are you ready?" "All right, let me hear you now." The boy, "Hey, Bitter, you know anybody won't buy a dead bird?" Now, kids, you got to listen, too, and if you don't get the message, we're all going to be in trouble. Your folks are going to be upset at me, and we want you to tune in, and you've done such a great job. You know, we have a lot more fun than they do out there in the world, don't we? I mean, that's kind of a meeting. It's just been a thrill. I told the pastor at supper time that, Acts 3:19 kept coming to my mind. Where it says, this is a time of refreshing from the Lord. That's been just that, and I hope it's meant as much to you as it has to me and some of the rest of us. Talking about really getting something out of it. We had a fellow down in Murfreesboro who was inebriated. Now, for those who haven't been to school, that means drunk. He just wobbled around Friday night, and he wobbled into a bar, and he went up to the counter, and he got a hold of a dart, and he couldn't hardly see it, but he threw the dart at the dartboard, hit dead center. He got another dart, and he wobbled back and forth, dead center. Got a third one, dead center. And he walked over to the bar, and he said, "Where's my prize?" Well, the fellow didn't want to start an argument with a drunk man, so he looked around, and he found a box that had a turtle in it. Somebody had given him a turtle for his children. So he got this little wiggly turtle and handed it to the guy. He said, "Thank you," and he walked out. He was back next Friday night, same thing. Three bullseye. Walked back over the counter, and he said, "Where's my prize?" And the man said, now, what did they give you last week? He said, "You gave me a corned beef sandwich on a hard roll." Now, we have more fun than they do, don't we? Let's look in your Bible to James 4:8. In James 4:8, I wish I had time to read for you verse 1 through 8. But if I did that, I'd need to preach on it. It would take 8 days to preach 8 verses because it's so loaded. And I wish I had time to give you all a verse 8, but that would take 2 nights because there's just so much in verse 8. So I want to take a little phrase, the first phrase in James 4:8, and I want to read it to you. It says, "Draw nigh to God, and he will draw nigh to you." Now think about that simple phrase, draw nigh to God, he will draw nigh to you. Dear Father, I pray again tonight that you'll give us a blessed time together. Thank you for your presence here and for the reality of your promises. And the assurance that we have in our heart because we know what some of these promises say. And Lord, we understand that those who do not have you do not get it. It doesn't make sense. It won't add up. It doesn't go together. But you have given us a measure of light, and we know the closer we get to you, the better we can see. And so tonight, will you help us that we might get something that will be a blessing? And we pray in Jesus' name, amen. Now, this is a wonderful passage of Scripture. Draw nigh to God. If I understand what the Bible's saying, it says, if I will get a little bit closer to the Lord will come a little bit closer to me. The verse is reciprocal in action. What it's saying is that if I, in this service, would be willing to come one inch closer to the Lord, he said, I'm going to do exactly what you do. You draw nigh, I'll draw nigh. You come one inch, I'll come one inch. That's 2 inches. Maybe I would be willing to come a foot. Okay, he says, okay, I'm going to reciprocate. Draw nigh, I'll draw nigh. You come close, I'll come close. You come a foot, I'll come a foot. Maybe somebody's not satisfied with that little bit of motion, and maybe you'd like to come a yard closer. Or maybe somebody would want to come a mile closer. Well, he's saying here, I'm going to do what you do. What he's saying is the ball's in our court. And he says, what he's really saying is, I will do whatever you will allow me to do. I would be willing to open up all heaven and pour it out on you if you could meet the standard or the requirement. But he says, you've got to start the ball rolling. Now, lest you think I'm giving you an isolated, a truth on an isolated half a verse, listen to this verse. Back in 1 Samuel 2:30, it says, them that honor me, I will honor. Now, anybody here would like for God to honor us? Well, all of us would. Well, how much would you want God to honor you? What it's saying is, you honor me a little bit, I'll honor you a little bit. If you honor me a whole lot, I'll honor you a whole lot. Listen to this verse, Zechariah 1:3. Turn ye unto me, saith the Lord, and I will turn unto you, saith the Lord. So it seemed to indicate that I've been busy all day and I turned away. I talked to the Lord a good while this morning early, and I read 4 or 5 chapters of Scripture, and then we've heard all the sermons. And so I've been able to turn to the Lord, but there have been some times while driving and while doing other things that I probably turned away and didn't think of the Lord for 30 minutes or an hour or so. Well, then he turned around, and he's got some stars to keep shining, and he's got some angels to care for. And so when I turn around, he turns around. Turn unto me, I'll turn unto you. And then notice the verse in Malachi 3:7 says, return unto me, saith the Lord, and I will return unto you, saith the Lord of hosts. So when I turned around, I might have wandered off down toward the prodigal's pig pen a little bit. And the Lord wandered off into the stars and with the angels and with all the saints that he's conversing with. And so I turn around, and he turns around. And I return, and he returns. And I draw nigh, and he draws nigh. Listen to this verse, 1 Chronicles 15:2. The Lord is with you, comma, while you be with him. You mean he's not with me when I'm not with him? He says, the Lord's with you while you are with him. So as long as I am in his presence, then he's in my presence. I know we have him in our heart. I've emphasized that, and several of you preachers have emphasized that. Now, you'll have trouble with this one, Proverbs 8:17. I love them, comma, that love me. Now, I understand that God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, incapable of loving him, didn't know how to love him, didn't want to love him, didn't care anything about it, he loves us. God so loved the world, even when they were not lovely. But we get saved, now the rule book changes. And he says, now I love them that love me. And what he's saying is, I love you to the degree that you love me. And what he's really saying is, I love you to the degree that you will allow me to love you. And if you will love me a whole lot, I'll be able to love you a whole lot. And the Lord seems to, in these verses, and many other like them, if we had time to go through and do a study of it, he seems to be saying, I would really, really like to honor and to love and to pour out upon you. But he says, I have limited myself in that there are certain conditions in which I cannot pour out my love and grace and mercy and all this on you because you hinder me. You remember Psalm 78:15 says, they have hindered the Holy One of Israel. They kept him from doing what he would have liked to have done. And he really would like to come on the scene and fill me to the brim. But because I have a carnal nature, I have limited the Holy One of Israel. Now, this verse is what I refer to as a trigger verse. And somebody came in the auditorium ahead of us and flipped the light switch, and the place is flooded with light. Now, we all have sense enough to know it didn't start there. It started somewhere out in the area where there's a hydroelectric plant that cost millions and millions of dollars to put into operation. It took hundreds of thousands of man hours to get it going. Once it was completed, then the turbines were turned on and they began to create electricity. And the electricity was pumped out in three-phase current lines to a transformer somewhere out in the general area here. And that transformer broke the current down from three-phase down to the 120 and sent it right through the meter box and then up to your light switch, and it stopped right there. And it doesn't matter all about all of the expenses and all the hours of labor and sweat and everything that went into it. We do not get any light until somebody humanly triggers the switch. Now consider this. Matthew 7:7. Ask, that's my part, and ye shall receive, that's his part. Seek, that's me, and ye shall find, that's him. Knock, that's my part, you'll be open, that's him. Matthew 6:33, seek ye first the kingdom of God, that's my part, and all these other things will be added unto you. Okay? Jeremiah 33:3, call unto me, that's my part, I will answer thee and show thee great mighty things that thou knowest not. I got a call, he'll answer. Acts 16:31, believe on the Lord Jesus Christ, that's my part, and thou shalt be saved in thy house, that's his part. Malachi 3:10, bring ye all the tithes into the storehouse, that's our part. I'll open up the windows of heaven, pour out blessings you won't be able to see. Luke 6:37 or 6:38, give, that's my part, and it shall be given unto you, good measure, pressed down, shaken together, shall men give unto your bosom. For what measure you give, it'll be measured unto you again. Now, if I had time, I'd quote you 100 verses, trigger verses. In fact, you'll find that almost without exception, and I probably could say without exception, every promise of God is preceded by some kind of a trigger. Waiting for me. Trigger verse. Draw nigh, and he'll draw nigh. Now, if you will, I'd like you to use your imagination, and I'd like for somebody to help me, if you will, go down to the Farm Bureau and get us about 8 bales of straw and stack them up here in the front and put 4 of them in this stack and 4 in this, and we'll butt them together here. And then somebody else go over to the sports goods store and get a great big target, and like we're going to do some archery practice in the backyard, and put that on the bales of straw. Now, I'd like for you to get that in your mind. We've got this great big circle, the largest of the circles out here, that's one color. And then we'll move in a little bit, and we'll make a smaller circle, and we'll move a little, make another circle, and then another, and then another, and another, and another. Now, in this outside area that is not encircled, goes all the way up to the corner, all 4 corners, up here, down there, that area, we're going to let it represent a great area of the world. And we're going to turn to Matthew 9:36, and we're going to find a group of people out there in that area that are spoken of in Matthew 9:36. You preachers know the verse. You preached on it, and all of you believers have heard chapter sermons on this verse. In verse 37, or 36 it is, of chapter 9, Matthew. Now here he says, but when Jesus saw the multitudes, plural, he was moved with compassion on them because they fainted and were scattered abroad as sheep having no shepherd. Now, who are these people? Well, first of all, they have no shepherd. That means they cannot say, the Lord is my shepherd. Psalm 23:1, they can't say that. This is a group of people who are lost. The God of the world hath blinded the minds of them that know him not, lest the light of the glorious gospel should shine unto them, and they should be saved. Galatians 4:4. The natural man receiveth not the things of God, neither can he know them, for they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians 2:14. These are the multitudes, red and yellow, black and white. They are precious in his sight. These are the people that our young Filipino brother is going to go to the Philippines and try to win to the Lord. These are the folks that our surgeon friend here is going to go to Uganda and try to get the Ugandan people saved. These are the people in Kenya that I preached to back last year, to hundreds and hundreds of them. And these are the folks that scattered all over the world. Multitudes, multitudes in the valley of decision, Amos prophet said. Now, if we could get that crowd to hear this text, and we say to them, you know, if you would draw nigh, then God would draw nigh to you. If you would simply come across the line and get into the first circle and become a believer, these are unbelievers. They're like Don Paisley. Don Paisley called me one day when I was pastoring in Elkton, Maryland. He's my first cousin. I hadn't seen him for 25 years. When I was a little boy, I used to play with his brother, and he was older than me, so he would just say hello, and he'd be gone. But he called me, and he said, Tommy? And I don't know who this is, but, you know, then I was the most noble Reverend Dr. Father Wallace, you know, and this guy called me Tommy. That's what they called me when I was a little boy, and I said, I don't know who this is, but I haven't seen them for a long time. And I said, who is this? He said, this is your cousin, Donald Paisley. I said, really? Don Paisley? Where in the world are you? He said, I live 2 miles from your church. Really? I said, well, Don, what can I do to help you? He said, Tommy, my wife has died. And I wonder if you might be willing to have her funeral. I said, well, let me come to your house and see you. It's been so long. Well, I drove the 2 miles, found his house. He had a great big dining room table, and he was sitting here at the table. He got up at the end, came and sat back down. Here was his son and his son's wife. Here was another son and the wife. Here was the daughter and her husband. Here was the daughter and the husband. There were 9 of them around that table. I said, Don, you know, I'm going to be praying for you, and I want to find out. Now, what about your wife, Betty? I think he told me her name was. I said, I need some things to talk about. I said, was she a Christian? Oh, yes, yes, Tommy, he said. She was a wonderful Christian. She went to church all the time. I said, Don, when you were a boy and I was a boy, we didn't know anything about it. Did you ever bother to get saved? No, he said, no, I never did take care of that. I said, what about you, young man? Oh, no, he said. What about you, young lady? No, I went around the table. 9 of them, none of them knew the Lord. I said, Don, you know, if Betty's gone to heaven, you know, it'd be a wonderful thing if you could get saved so that you're going to die too and you could go to heaven. He said, you know, I'd like to do that. And I said, what about you, son? I would too. Yes, 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 all 9 of them. I explained point 1, 2, 3, 4. He prayed with me and opened his heart. He prayed, she prayed, he prayed, she prayed, she prayed, he prayed, she prayed, he prayed. All 9 of them got saved. They all came down to church, took a stand for Christ. And they were in the multitudes, but they made a decision and came across the line. They got into a new crowd. And if you want to see who that new crowd is, go to Acts 4:32. Back up, go forward to Acts 4 and look at 32. Now here we have the multitudes, plural, in Matthew 9:36, and here in Acts 4:32, we have another crowd. Now look at the crowd here. In this passage it says, and the multitude, singular. That's different, isn't it? The multitude of them that believed. What did they do? They believed. Acts 16:31. Believe on Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved in thy house. They were of one heart and one soul, neither did any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they all had things in common. Here is a crowd of people who came out of the multitudes by receiving Christ as Savior and got into the multitude singular. Now, I went to work at General Motors when I was 19 years old, and then it wasn't long before I was 20 years old. And there was a young fellow who came to work there right in my area by the name of Ernie Haybacker. Ernie had listened to Percy Crawford on the radio and had gotten saved. And he had a New Testament in his pocket. All the rest of us had a pack of cigarettes in our pocket. He always talked in a good way, and all of us cursed when we talked. And it was quite a difference. And he was a wonderful fellow. We all liked him, but we were all afraid of him. And he put door handles on the Buicks, the Oldsmobiles, and the Pontiacs, and I worked in the upholstery inside on a little stool, and he would talk to me through the door. And one day he said to me, "Tom, if you would get killed on the way home in a car wreck, would you go to heaven?" I said, "I hope so." He said, "Don't you know?" I said, "No, I don't believe I know, but I would like to." He said, "You can know." I said, "Really?" Now, I wanted to talk about this, but I wasn't sure I wanted to get too deep in it. He said, "You know, the Bible says," and he quoted 1 John 5:13, "These things are written unto you that believe on the name of the Son of God, that ye may know you have eternal life." And boom, he's gone to another car. And I thought about that for a while. Finally, I finished my work, and I caught up with him. He was putting the door handle on, and I was getting in there. And I wanted to ask some questions. I was afraid I'd get a sermon. And I said, "How do you know there is heaven anyway?" He said, "The Bible says," and he gave me another verse, and he's gone. I caught up with him. I said, "Well, now how about," and he gave me another verse. He said, "The Bible says." I found out if you could answer without getting sermons, in the next couple of weeks, I asked him 1,000 questions. I got 1,000 answers. "The Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says, the Bible says." And he put it together for me. I went home, got in the bed, covered up my head. I slept in a room with three brothers. Two boys in that bed, two boys in this bed. Didn't want them to see what I was doing. They'd laugh at me. I pulled the covers up over my nose, and I prayed, and asked Jesus to come into my heart. And I turned over and went to sleep. Next day, I went down to work, and I said, "Hey, Ernie, I did what you've been trying to get me to do." I didn't know the language. Didn't know how to talk about it. He said, "What'd you do?" "Well, let's see now. I prayed. He said, "What'd you pray?" "Well," I said, "I asked the Lord to save me." He said, "Did he do it?" "I don't know." "Had no idea." I said, "You said he would." He said, no, I didn't say he would. The Bible says he would." Right there, I believed. Now, I didn't get saved when I prayed. I got saved when I believed. "Believe on Lord Jesus Christ, thou shalt be saved. Not pray, and thou shalt be saved." Now, I did pray, and that was a kind of a vehicle, and that helped sometimes, but that's not what got me saved. "Whosoever believeth on him shall not perish, but have everlasting life." Okay? So I came out of the multitudes, into the multitude, by believing. Now, we have great big multitudes. Now we got a smaller group, multitude. Now, if we could get the multitude of believers that believe to hear our text, draw nigh to God, get a little closer to God, he'll get a little closer to you. There will be some people who respond to that. If you'll turn to John 6:10, you'll see who they are. In John 6:10, we've got a group that's going to come a little bit closer. They're going to come across another line into the smaller circle. John 6 and verse 10. This is the bridge chapter of the Bible. And one of our preachers talked about this today and read the passage for us. In verse 10 it says, "And Jesus said, make the men sit down. Now there was much grass in the place, so the men sat down in number about 5,000. Do you know that the 5,000 used to be in the multitudes? But they weren't happy out there. They weren't satisfied with dying, go to hell. They heard the gospel. They came into the multitude. Now they're not satisfied just being a believer, but these folks now are partakers of the bread. And remember, Jesus said, I am the bread of life, and he is also the word. And so we're talking about those who are in the word. By application here, we're talking about people who get saved and begin to desire the sincere milk of the word that they might grow thereby. And so here we have folk who are getting into the Bible. Now, we see that there were about 5,000 of these. Dr. M.R. DeHaan and Dr. Oliver B. Green and Dr. Bob Jones Sr. and Dr. Lee Robertson and some of them said that every one of those 5,000 men more than likely had a wife because they were there for the Passover, and about 1 million people would come to Jerusalem at the Passover time. And so these 5,000 men probably had their wife and their kids. And all of them say that they usually had a lot of kids. So we're talking about 5,000 men, more than likely 5,000 women. And then if each one had one child, that would be 15,000. If each one had two children, that's 20. And if each one had an average of three children, that'd be 25,000. Most of the theologians estimated at least 25,000 ate the bread with 12 basketfuls left over. Beautiful. Now, Think, if you will, about this matter of partaking of the bread. 5,000, no, 25,000, that's a supernatural miracle, not just a miracle, okay? Now, how do you know that? Well, I'm being very, very conservative. These Jews are like Wallaces and Paisleys. The Wallaces, my grandfather, Charlie Wallace, married Viola Logan in West Virginia back in the 1900, something like maybe 1901 or 1902. And they had 10 children. And when I was a little boy, Grandma died. Miss Viola died. Grandpa got lonely, and he went off a swarping. That's what they called it. We'd call it courting. Somebody might be dignified and call it dating. But he found a beautiful red-headed woman, brought her home, and told us he married her. And us little kids loved her. She was a sweet little lady. And after 3 or 4 days, Elvie was her name. Miss Elvie said, Charlie, I want to go get my kids. He said, kids? You got kids? She had 6 and hadn't told him. She brought them home. She brought 5 of them home. And it made 15 in the home. They had 3 of their own. Now they got 18 and another one over there somewhere else that was grown. Now that's the Wallace side. On my mother's side, she was a Paisley, and they had 13 children. Now, if you can figure that up, that's 31, actually 32. So I got, you imagine how many cousins I got. Now, if you go reading through the Bible, you'll find that Gideon had 70 brothers. And they don't know how many sisters. So when I talk about 3 kids in the Jewish family, we're being super conservative here. Okay? But my point is that here is a group of people who have come out of the multitude of just simply being an ordinary church-sitting believer and have really gotten into the Word and began to study to show themselves approved unto God as a workman that needeth being not to be ashamed, rightly dividing the Word of truth, 2 Timothy 2:15. Now, if we could get that group, that 5,000, to listen to this text and say, you know, there's some more for you, and if you'll draw nigh to God and get a little bit closer, he'll draw nigh some more and get closer to you, and watch that group come out. If you'll turn to 1 Corinthians 15, we'll see who this group is. 1 Corinthians 15 and verse 3. Now, in this passage, it says in the first... And in verse 3, for I delivered unto you first of all that which also I received, how that Christ died for our sins according to the Scriptures, and that he was buried, and that he rose again the third day according to the Scriptures, and that he was seen of Cephas, or Simon Peter, and then of the 12, and after that he was seen of above 500 brethren at once, of whom the greater part remain unto this present, but some are fallen asleep. Now drop down to verse 31. And Paul says, I protest by your rejoicing which I have in Christ Jesus our Lord, I die daily. Now get the point. Here's Paul up there preaching the common sermon of the New Testament. Read the book of Acts, you find 17 sermons by 4 preachers, and every one of them have exactly the same 3 points, the death, the burial, and the resurrection of the gospel of the body of Christ. And the death, burial, resurrection of Christ is what we call the gospel. And Paul says, I declare unto you the gospel, which was given unto me, how Christ died, was buried, and rose again. Okay? Now, in the first verses of 1 Corinthians 15, we're talking about suffering and bleeding and dying. We're talking about Garden of Gethsemane. We're talking about the crown of thorns. We're talking about being stripped naked and making all kind of accusations and jokes and everything at that solemn, sacred time and all that. And Paul says, now, here's the sermon. Now, in light of that sermon, it's time for us to consider dying daily. These 500, they picture those who are willing to go a step farther and die to self. That's Romans 12:1. I beseech you, brethren, by the mercies of God. That's Romans 6:13. Yield ye yourself unto God. 1 Corinthians 2, 12:24. As a corn of wheat fall in the ground and die. That is Galatians 2:20. I'm crucified with Christ. That's Psalm 37 and verse 5. Commit thy way unto the Lord, trust in him. That's Psalm 37, 4. Delight thyself in the Lord, and he'll give you the desires of your heart. He's talking about death to self here, dying to self. Not going to have the multitude willing to do that. You're not going to have even the 5,000 not going to be willing to do that. You got about 500 out of the multitudes on the general level. Now, I wonder if we get those good, dedicated people to be willing to draw nigh to God. We have a text for you. If you'll come a little closer, if you'll draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Go to Acts 1:14. And here we have another group of people. In Acts 1, verse 14. Now this group were in the upper room, and it says, these all continued with one accord in prayer. The prayer warriors and supplication. That seems to be a little deeper than praying. With the women and Mary, the mother of Jesus, with his brethren. And in those days, Peter stood up in the midst of the disciples and said, the number of names together were about 120. Out of the 500 here, we have about 120 who have really, really gotten serious about praying. Pray without ceasing. Men ought always to pray and not to faint. Call unto me, I'll answer thee, and show thee great and mighty things that thou knowest not. When thou prayest, enter into thy closet. And when thou hast shut to the door, thy Father which seeth in secret shall reward thee openly. Here's the secret of it. This is the iceberg where 9/10 of the Christian life is buried down underneath, only 1/10 of it sticking out. And that which we see is church services and singing in the choir and being an usher and all that. That's a little 10%. But the real Christian life is 9/10 hid down under the water or in the prayer closet. And this is where it really counts. And I'll tell you, you know, and I've used the verse John 15:7 a number of times. If you abide in me, my words abide in you, and guess what you will, shall be done. If we are on praying ground, now when the Lord asked me to quit my job and sell my house and go to Bible college, I struggled with that. And we had quite a battle. We finally surrendered. And the Lord began to open the doors, and we went away to Bible college. When I got down to college, Dr. Lee Robertson insisted that all of us dress like preachers. He said, now, you boys dress up. I want you to have a white shirt on, a tie, come in here with a suit on. You know, most of us thought you had to wear a double-breasted suit to go to heaven. And Dr. Robertson wore one with a red tie, you know, and all of us dressed up and went to class. And, you know, we got ready for the next semester. My suits were ragged, all gone around your couldn't, you know, just real frayed here around the cuff, down around the pants. They were, and I couldn't keep the button because this hole was all worn out. And I wanted to do the right thing. And so I prayed on Wednesday, Lord, would you please send me some suits, plural. And then on Thursday, I prayed again, Lord, don't forget about my suits. And then on Friday, I prayed a third time, Lord, could I remind you once again about the suits I need? On Saturday, I didn't need to pray about a suit. I got up real early, went on my bus route, spent 9 hours out on my bus route. I didn't pray about a suit and didn't think about a suit. I didn't even wear a suit. Didn't need to out on the bus route. And the next day, I got up and loaded the bus. I got my wife and kids on the bus, and we went out and gathered up a whole busload and had a real good crowd to go in that day. And when I got to the church, one of my classmates, Bob Coburn, came to me. He said, Brother Tom, would you be interested in bringing your wife and your children over to my house for dinner after you deliver your people home from on the bus route? I said, Bob, you told me your wife had gone up to visit her mother. And he said, she has. I said, who's going to cook? He said, I am. I said, can you cook? He said, I was a chef in the Navy. I am a good cook. He said, I have made fried chicken. He didn't need to say another word. I have mashed potatoes and hot gravy. I have some hot biscuits. And he says, I have a casserole of some kind of vegetable casserole, and I made a pecan pie. I said, we'll be there. We went over to Bob Coburn's, and it was a delicious meal. And when we got through eating, he said, Brother Tom, come on in here. There's something in here. The real reason I want you to come is in here. He took me into a bedroom, and he opened up a closet door, and there hung 8 beautiful brand-new suits. I said, wow, Bob, they're beautiful. Where'd you get those suits? He said, my brother has a clothing store in South Carolina, and I went down there to visit him, and he gave me those 8 suits. He knew there were a lot of college students around here, And he said, boy, he said, I was so pleased to bring him back. He said, look at this one, Tom. And he pulled it out. And he said, by the way, What size suit do you wear, Brother Tom? I said, that size right there, that size. It doesn't matter one size. God knows my size. I held that suit up. I said, wow, that is a beautiful suit, Bob. He said, here, look at this. What do you think of this one? I said, man, that's beautiful. He said, look at this one. I put that over. I've got two here now, and I've got another one in his hand. He said, Tom, let me give you those three suits. I prayed Wednesday, Thursday, Friday. I prayed three times. I got three suits. I should have prayed five times. It dawned on me, I got exactly what I asked for. You know why? Because I'd been obedient to sell my house, quit my job, move. I had responded to the call, and because of it. And I thank the Lord that I was in the 120. I wonder if anybody here is in 120. I'm sure we do have some folk. Now, I wonder if we can get those good praying people to hear our text. Would you draw nigh to God? Come a little bit closer, and he'll draw nigh to you. Turn to Luke 10, and we'll see another crowd of people. Luke 10 and verse 1. Luke 10, after these things, the Lord appointed other 70 also. And he sent them two and two before his face into every city and place where he himself would come. Therefore he said unto them, the harvest truly is white. Harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Now who in the world are these people? Well, Jesus got these 70 disciples together, and the Bible says he sent them out two by two. We call them soul winners. These are visitation partners. They're out winning souls. You're not going to get 5,000 to go out soul winning. You're not going to get 500. You're not going to even get all the prayers to go. But there will be a group of about 70 out of 5,000 or whatever that'll be willing to go and knock on somebody's door or maybe try to win somebody at the store or the restaurant, so forth. What a joy. Two by two. Why do we go out two by two? Well, you know, we got our reasons. We say, I don't know why, the reasoning in back of it, but the Lord knew that the phone was going to ring and somebody had to answer it. The dog's going to start barking and the people are going to be distracted. The kids are going to run across the room and jump right up mama or daddy's lap about the time you're ready for them to pray. It just happens that way. Dr. Hiles said he and Dr. Rice were down in Haiti, and they were talking to a group of Haiti missionaries and pastors about going soul winning. And Dr. Hiles said the people down there had their face all screwed up like they didn't know what he's talking about. Kept talking about going out soul winning. And he said to one of the fellows, you don't seem to be getting what I'm saying. One of the preachers raised his hand. He said, it sounds like you are talking about whole dogging. He said, whole dogging? Yeah. He said, what do you mean by that? Well, he said, you know, everybody here in Haiti have to have a vicious dog tied in the front of the house. And he said, you know, when we go to the house, he said, one guy has to get a hold of the dog and hold him while we go in and soul. We call it whole dogging. Call it whatever you will. Just do it. Okay. God bless the 70. I wonder if we can get the 70 to hear our text. If you'll draw nigh to God, if you get a little bit closer, he'll come a little closer to you. And if you'll turn, please, to Luke 6. Just back up a couple chapters there, Luke 6, and look in verse 13. I've got nerve enough trying to pronounce all these names, but I don't have nerve enough to pronounce all those names that our brother went through this morning. But I wouldn't try that without about 2 weeks of preparation. But look in verse 12. It came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. And when it was day, he called unto him his disciples. Of them he chose 12 out of the 70, whom he also named apostles. Simon, whom he also named Peter, and Andrew, his brother, and James, and John, Philip, Bartholomew, Matthew, and Thomas, and James, the son of Alphaeus, and Simon, called Zelotes, and Judas, the brother of James, and Judas Iscariot, which is also the traitor. Who are these? Well, these are the fellows who are willing to sell their house, quit their job, go away to Bible college, and be a missionary, a preacher, an evangelist, or whatever, okay? Full-time Christian workers, we call them, okay? Now, it's not the easiest thing in the world. Boy, to just, you know, turn loose, cut the strings, and bail out to do God's will. But, oh, boy, one of the hardest things to do is to just take that step of faith and take off to do God's will. Every preacher in here knows about going through that experience. I can remember vividly sitting in my church on Sunday morning when my preacher stood up and he said, "You know, this morning I sense that God has put his hand on somebody and he is calling you to preach. And he wants you to cut your ties and prepare yourself maybe with Bible college training, and God wants you to be a preacher." I knew the moment he said that, he was talking to me. I don't know how I knew it, but it just swelled up in my heart. I knew that was me. And he said, "I sense this." He said, now in a moment we're going to stand, and he said, I'm going to ask you to do something that the Lord wants you to do. He said, "As soon as we start to sing, I want you to step out of your place and come down here to the front, and you tell God that you're willing to do what he's telling you in your heart right now." And I got hold of the front of the pew, and I said, "Over my dead body, I am not going to do any stupid thing like that. What about my job? What about my house? What about my wife and my child?" And I had one child at that time. And then he said, "Now before we sing, let me tell you what's going to happen right now." He said, "The Lord is going to move right up to you, and he's going to talk in one ear, and he's going to say, 'Now look, I love you, and I've got something special for you, and here's what I want you to do. I want you to respond to my call, and I'm going to make you some good promises.'" He said, "But while that's going on, the devil is going to come up right along the other side, and he's going to say, 'Don't be an idiot. Don't be a fool. You know you can't quit your job. You can't sell your house. You can't. What in the world are you going to do about your wife? Who's going to feed your baby? You don't be an idiot.'" He said, "Now my question is real simple. You're going to listen to God, or are you going to stand there and listen to the devil?" I'm going to put it that way. Wow. I said, "Man, I'm not going to listen to the devil." So I stepped out. And I came down there, man. I was vibrating and shaking in the front, and I felt something right alongside of me. And I thought, "Goodness, the devil followed me down here." I looked over here, and my wife, she's standing there shaking too. She was saying, "I want whatever you're getting us into, I'm going to." Man, I tell you, talk about scary. Some of you've been through that, and some of you got to go through that. But I wish I could go back and do it over again, knowing what I know now. The preacher said, I sense the Lord calling somebody. Here, I'm the one, don't look any farther, I'm the one. I just come on out and smile and say, "Boy, I'm ready, Lord, I'm ready to go." Boy, after watching all the things the Lord has done over these years and giving me the opportunities and thrills and the privileges, man, I'd run down here and, "Where's the paper? I want to sign up right now." You see, but boy, this calling thing, what a privilege to be one of the 12. That's what this represents. Okay, let's see if that 12 would be willing to hear our text. Draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. Turn back to Luke 5, if you will, and look in verse 10. Luke 5, verse 10. "And so was also James and John, the sons of Zebedee, which were partners with Simon. And as Jesus said unto Simon, 'Fear not, and henceforth thou shalt catch men.'" Here we have Peter, James, and John. Three of them. These we call the inner circle. Peter, James, and John. You go down there to Jairus' house with Peter, James, and John. We're the only ones. Where in the world that is? I have no idea. Where's Matthew? I don't know. How about Thomas? He's off doubting. What? Peter, James, and John. There they are. Go down. Up on the Mount of Transfiguration. There's Peter, James, and John. Go over there in the sailboat. That's Peter, James, and John. Everywhere you look. Where are all those other guys? I don't know. Every church has an inner circle. A good little group of people that are always right there. And the pastor says, "We have a need," and the hand goes up before they know what it is. What a wonderful privilege it is to be in that inner circle. Three of them. Oh, may their tribe increase. Wonder if those three fellows be willing to listen to this text. One of them probably was. He wrote it. But it says here, draw nigh to God, he'll draw nigh to you. And if you'll turn to John 13, 23. John 13 and 23. Notice this interesting response. It says in that verse, "Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples, whom Jesus loved, We call this John the Beloved. Now, you remember John used to be out in the multitudes. And he wasn't happy out there. He heard the message. He responded, came into the multitude, and then into 5,000. And then he responded, and he responded, and he responded. And now we have just one, John 13:23. If we had time to go to John 19:26, you'd see again the little phrase, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we had time to go to John 20 and verse 2, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we had time to go to John 21:7, the disciple whom Jesus loved. If we had time, we'd look at John 21:20, the disciple whom Jesus loved. Five times it says, that's the man that Jesus really loved. Did Jesus love Peter? I'm sure he did, but he didn't ever say so. In general, now he did, but in person like that. How about, all the rest of them? I'm sure he loved that one. He loved this and loved this, but he never did say so except for this one. Five times he said, that's the one I really, really love. What was it about John? Now, there's a principle here, and this is the whole sermon. Get this point, and we're through. John was out there, and he heard, or he saw some light, or he had a little bit of revelation, and he responded to it. And then he was exposed to a little bit more truth, and he responded to it. And he saw a little bit more truth, and he responded. And a little more truth, and he responded. And he responded. Each time we have a good group of folk who are dropping out. They don't want to go any farther. Third grade's far enough for them. We're as good as the rest of them. I'm doing as much as anybody else. Okay? But John just kept going. Every time he heard truth, every time he saw light, he responded. As a result, he ended up what I call the bullseye Christian, down in the center. Now, you say, preacher, I know where you're going with this. You're wanting all of us to commit ourselves to be a bullseye Christian. No. That wouldn't be fair, because that's like taking a second grader and sticking him in the 11th grade and giving him some trigonometry or some calculus. It'd choke him up. They wouldn't be ready for it. And maybe if you're in the multitude, you might not be ready for the 500 or even the 120, or maybe you're not ready for the 70. But would you think maybe that it would be good if everybody maybe could come across one line and go home just a little closer than when you came? You see, draw nigh. And not all the way down to the bullseye. Maybe somebody in the three that's ready for the bullseye. But the guy, you know, in the multitude or in the 5,000 may not be quite. But I wonder if I would or if you would. Because probably as we crossed over line after line into smaller, smaller groups, you probably found an area where you found your weakness. You say, boy, I guess that's where I need to work on that one. Maybe it's your prayer life. Maybe it's your soul winning. Maybe it's your attitude about being dead to self, or et cetera, et cetera. Could you find a spot? Maybe the Spirit of the Lord has brought something to your attention. And in a moment, we'll bow our heads, and I'm going to ask you if you would be willing to cross over one line and say, Lord, I want to say yes to you concerning coming out of one level, going to another level. That would be a great victory. Let's bow our heads together. And if you say, preacher, I would be willing to tell the Lord, and I want him to know that I would be delighted to come across at least one line into a smaller circle than when I came in this auditorium tonight. If you would be willing to do that, would you stand, please, with your head bowed, your eyes closed, with nobody looking around? Just stand up and say, Lord, I'll come one step closer into a smaller circle. I realize tonight that it'd be hard for us to give the kind of invitation that I'd like to give. I wonder if there's anybody standing, and you say, preacher, in order to stand tonight, we've already declared that we have to come across a circle, and we're willing to do it. The Lord has revealed to us. But is there anybody here that is out in the multitudes, and you come to the service and you say, preacher, I have not received Christ the Savior, or I don't know for sure that I go to heaven to die, and I'd really like to come into the family of believers And I wish you'd pray especially for me. If you would allow us to, all of us will pray for you. Would you slip your hand up? You say, preacher, I don't have it settled concerning salvation, going to heaven when I die. Anybody like that? I know it's a fellowship meeting, and we've come from various places, and most of us are Christians, probably everybody, but it's likely that we have somebody who doesn't know the Lord. We don't want to overlook you. I'm glad we didn't Sunday when just numbers of people were saved. God bless them. I wonder if, this will be hard for us, but I wonder while we're standing, if all who are standing would kind of make your way up toward the front, make as big a circle here as we can, and let me have a prayer of dedication, and then we'll go back to our seats and allow the preacher to come take the service. Would you slip out of your place, all of you who are standing, and let's come and kind of make a little impact on us rather than just stand and say we will. But by moving forward, we're making a further commitment or showing a little bit more willingness. And we'll ask the Lord to really help us with it. Our Father in heaven, here we are tonight before you in the best way that we understand, attempting to draw nigh to you. Lord, the sound of it is beautiful. And your promise is just enough to kind of blow our mind that you are willing to reciprocate and do what we will allow you to do. You'll love us as much as we will let you. You'll give us as much as we're willing to receive under the basic conditions that you've laid down. And Lord, that we pray that you will help us to be able to so yield and so surrender and so submit and to be so cooperative that you might have freedom to just do what you would really like to do in and through us for your glory and for the good and benefit of all the people we come in contact with, and then for our own blessing and benefit, that we might love you more and understand you better and be able to know the joy of the Lord. We ask your help in Jesus' name. Amen. Pastor, do you have a word now before we go back?